The following is a Sunday feast lecture on the Bhagavad Gita as it is, chapter number 9, text number 2, given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Das Adhikari, recorded on January 26th, 2014, in Austin, Texas, USA.
And just to create a wonderful auspicious, of course it's already pretty auspicious here in the atmosphere, all these mantras we've chanted have elevated the consciousness greatly. But to make it even more auspicious, we're going to chant an ancient mantra, which goes like this: Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So I'm going to do the whole thing in a singing fashion. You all can sing it back to me. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
And now I'm going to recite the Sanskrit for this wonderful text from the Bhagavad Gita, and then we will read the translation and study what it means in detail. Raja vidya raja guyam pavitram idam uttamam prachakshavagamam dharmyam sushukam kartamavyayam. Translation: this knowledge is the king of education, the most secret of all secrets. It is the purest knowledge, and because it gives direct perception of the self by realization, it is the perfection of religion. It is everlasting and is joyfully performed. So here's an ancient definition of religion before it got polluted by all these politicians who used it to exploit people. Religion is described, the perfection of religion is to perceive the self by realization, to actually realize who you are, you see. This word religion is a derivative of a Latin word, religio, which means to re-link or to reconnect. Just like now we talk about yoga, it's a very popular word. It doesn't mean exercises necessarily. Yoga means to link. It comes, in fact, the English word yoke, the etymologists have told us, is a derivative of the Sanskrit word yoga. So the yoga is the linking process, you see, the yoking process whereby one connects with the self. And we'll talk about the self in a minute also. But when we say the self, what are we speaking about? So religion means to reconnect with the self. In other words, right now we're in a state of irreligion. We are not connected with ourselves. We are connected with that which is not ourselves. And therefore, in spite of all of our endeavors to be blissful at every minute, we're finding it difficult to always pull that off, you see. So, now we will analyze what is the actual self. The self in Sanskrit is called Atma. And there is actually, just like your individual self is conscious of the pains and pleasures of your particular body, you see. When you, if you pinch your wrist, you can feel it, you see. If you pinch your wrist, I cannot feel it, you see. My Atma is present at the pains and pleasures of this particular body, not your body, nor is your Atma conscious of the pains and pleasures of my body, you see. My Atma has consciousness within this body, but not beyond it. Of course, I can perceive beyond it a little bit and expand it with telescopes and microscopes and different objects, but still, my consciousness is centered just on this body, you see, right now. My present state of consciousness is centered around this body. But there's actually a supreme consciousness, which is conscious of everything, everywhere. Everything is going on within you, within me, within everyone. Everything is happening and everywhere. everything that's happening in a forest, when a tree falls in the forest, that supreme consciousness is aware of it. It's conscious of it. So there is a supreme consciousness. And there is actually a supreme person, a supreme self who possesses that consciousness. So in Sanskrit we have Atma, which is the individual self, and we have Param Atma, which is the supreme self. So religion means when when you realize both selves, you see. When you realize that you're not your body, you realize you're an eternal spiritual being, and you also realize there is a supreme conscious spiritual being that's actually the source of everything, and you reconnect with that person. The really enlivening, thrilling, outstandingly wonderful aspect of reconnecting with that supreme person is that just as when you water the root of the tree, all the leaves and branches are nourished, just as when you feed your belly, your whole body gets nourished, when you actually connect with that supreme self, the Paramatma. And we teach you how to do that here. That's our whole science, you see. When you actually do that, then you're giving your loving energy to everyone, to everything. This is called universal love, you see. The more you can love, the more you feel great happiness. The more we become miser, we become miserable or miserable, you see. So the more we can be a giving person who gives love, the more we feel filled and enlivened and uplifted and euphoric. You understand my point? So when you actually can give your love universally by giving it to that supreme person who is the source of all existence, then you achieve the divine state of spiritual enlightenment, you see. That it is sought after and realized, sought after by many, but realized by few. That state that the great sages of pure spiritual bliss, pure spiritual knowledge, realizing their eternal existence beyond this material body. So, that is the, as this verse says, Raja Vidya. Now, you go to India, the universities are called Vidyalaya, or rest on something called Bhojanalaya. Alaya means a place, you see. So Vidyalaya, a place where knowledge is given. So Vidya is knowledge. So we have Raja Vidya. Raja means king. It's like we say Maharaj, you see, which means great king. So Raja Vidya, the king of education, the king of knowledge. Now, there are many mountains in the world, but the greatest prestige comes when you climb Everest, isn't it? Wow, I climbed Mount Everest. Wow, you climbed Mount Everest. Wow. You see, that's the big thing. If you can climb Mount Everest, you're considered a really top-notch mountain climber, you see. So just as there's a Mount Everest, there's also a philosophical Mount Everest, you see. And once you gain that knowledge, then you're on the top, you see. And that, Krishna says, that is this knowledge, you see. Once you gain this knowledge, then everything else is just kindergarten stuff. You see what I'm saying? So, it's worth studying, is the point. It's really worthwhile to get into it. And we have the Bhagavad Gita available. If you don't have a copy, we have them available just for whatever you want to give. We're not selling them, but we have to pay the printers. So whatever you want to give for one, we have some here in the whole box of them. You can take a Gita home tonight. What do they say? Gotta get a Gita, yeah. And then the amazing thing is, after Krishna declares this is the king of knowledge, then he says, Raja Guhyam. Guhyam means secret. It's also the most secret of all secrets. I mean, how can it be the most secret of all secrets? You know, the Hare Krishna people are broadcasting it everywhere. How can it be called? Because it remains a secret, because people don't get they don't get it, you know. They just don't get it. They think, oh, religion, or, you know, this is some kind of religion, or Hinduism, or, you know, they have different knowledge filters which keeps it out from actually penetrating. You understand my point? they have a filter. They label it in a certain way, and it never really enters. They categorize it. They put it in this shelf or that shelf. It never really enters the psyche. You see what I'm saying? So therefore, it remains a secret, even though it's the topmost knowledge, and it gives you the highest bliss, the highest perfection. It gives you all success. It gives you immortality. It gives you everything you could ever want, and a million times more than that. Still, people just don't get it. It escapes them. A mundane example would be, like there's more subtle types of music, There's heavy duty, punk rock or something, and then you get a little more subtle, maybe some classical music, you get a little more subtle, maybe in some sitar music, So, there's grosser and more subtle forms of music, and if you're schooled in those more subtle forms, you can really relish them. I used to really like rock and roll. I'd go to a concert, one of these classical music concerts, I'd be bored, because I didn't really, got into it. It was more subtle. It was more subtle. The nuances are more subtle, whereas rock and roll is very, it's more gross. But the classical music is more subtle. So I wasn't schooled in that more subtle type of music. So I was just into the rock and roll. Give me some Beatles, but Beethoven. I wasn't schooled for it. So the point is, those things that are more subtle, they're harder to grasp. But once you actually enter into that thing, then it becomes the most satisfying thing, you see. So, Krishna consciousness is a very, very subtle thing. It takes time to understand it. You have to give some time to hear about it and read about it, to experiment with it, to actually understand what's going on here, you see. It's actually like it's PhD level stuff, really. I mean, you got first grade, you got kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, you go up to 12th, and you go to freshman, then you go to master's, and then you go to PhD. This is PhD level stuff, you see. It's the topmost knowledge. It's like, calculus in mathematics, advanced calculus. So, to go to some bunch of first graders and try to introduce calculus, they go, "What are you talking about? Give me some arithmetic. 1 + 1 = 2. I can relate to that." So this is very subtle. It's very high level stuff. So the trick is that the speaker has to somehow make it understandable. You see, this was the great qualification of our spiritual master. He made it very, very clear. Srila Prabhupada made it very, very clear. He spoke in language that we understood, just like we were all LSD takers back in the 60s. And he told us, "Do you think LSD is a very wonderful thing?" Everybody's thinking, "Oh yeah, it's really cool." And Prabhupada said, "This Krishna consciousness is like a whole room full of LSD." He helped us to, "Oh, really, a whole room full of LSD? Well, let me try to get a little more deeper into this. Sounds pretty good." So the point is, it has to be presented according to the audience, you see, in a way that becomes intelligible, because we all have different ways of analyzing things and understanding things according to our culture, according to what we've experienced, according to what we've been trained, according to what country we grew up in, you see. We all have different ways of understanding things. So it has to be presented in such a way that it actually goes, "Wow, yeah, yeah, that makes sense." So this is the great challenge of being a speaker of Krishna science, you see. How to actually connect with the audience, because actually you have we were talking about the Paramatma, the Supreme Self and the individual self. You, the individual self, are seated in your body, and beside you, that Paramatma, that Supreme Self, is also situated. That Supreme Self is expanded everywhere, within every atom and between every atom. You have him sitting right beside you right now. But the wire has been, it's a disconnected wire right now, you see. So it's up to the expert spiritual master. He can do a little surgery there, consciousness surgery to get that wire reconnected. It's like an iPhone where the battery wire got somehow disconnected and it doesn't work anymore. I turn it on, it doesn't work. My iPhone doesn't work, it doesn't come up. I press the button, nothing happens. Well, there's some little thing inside, and it needs to be reconnected, you see, and then boom, you see. So the expert spiritual master, he knows how to go into the heart of the individual and actually reconnect the wires where that little break had happened and reconnect and go, wow. Because what is the next line here? Yeah. Because it gives direct perception of the self by realization. So in other words, this is not some kind of dogma. Okay, we're going to beat your heads with the Bhagavad Gita and dogmatize you today. No. We're going to give you the tools how you can personally experience these things yourself. You'll have your own personal realizations, you see. We're going to teach you how you can directly see God with your own eyes. Of course, that's a very high level. But we're going to teach you how to enter a process where you can eventually be able to see God directly with your own eyes, you see. Be able to talk, that Supreme Person is the source of all existence. You'll have a direct, you understand my point? You focusing on me now? Okay. So try to stay tuned in, because we want to tune you in too. We want to tune you into that higher level of consciousness beyond this material existence. And this, the medium of transcendental sound vibration, I'm not making up anything. This is transcendental sound vibration, which has come originally from Krishna himself. These teachings, you see, as a speaker of Krishna consciousness, I'm not allowed to make up anything new. To get some flowery, razzle-dazzle kind of pep talk, to make you, Jai Hare Krishna. No, my duty is simply to repeat what Krishna told to Arjuna on the battlefield of Kurukshetra, you see, in a way which is suitable for this particular gathering today, you know. In other words, I'm not the one who speaks on behalf of this, of Krishna, doesn't, he's not allowed to make up something new, but he's simply to take the same teachings that Krishna gave to Arjuna 5,000 years ago, present them in a way that is very, very palatable for the particular audience. When I was in, I gave a lecture also in the Muslim countries, in Istanbul. And I didn't give this kind of a lecture there, I gave a different kind of a lecture, you see. So where I speak, it's according to the audience. If I speak in Mauritius, I speak in one way. If I speak in Lithuania, I speak in a different way. Speak in Austin, a different way. Because the science is one, but the hearers are different. And one has to tune in, the speaker has to tune in to the hearers and see where they're at so he can grab their attention, first of all. So they don't get wrapped up in mudanga straps, you see, instead of actually hearing the message. And this process actually brings you to a transcendental realization. You actually experience that you're not your body. And that's pretty powerful when it happens to you. If we can talk about, I'm not my body, but when you actually experience your spiritual identity beyond your body, it's really, really exciting, you see. So this process will actually take you there. It'll bring you to that point you actually feel and be fully situated in your transcendental identity, which is deathless. It's bulletproof. It's knife proof. It's Al Qaeda proof. Self, completely indestructible. Anti-material energy. So now we'll go on to the next point. It is everlasting and it is joyfully performed. It's not some temporary thing that, you get kind of hyped up with some idea and get all bubbly about it, and then it just winds down. It's another one of those, religious hypes that people were given, pie in the sky when you die by and by, kind of a hype, and it never really panned out in the long run and give you some temporary euphoria. No, it's not like that. This is not some temporary euphoria. I've been doing this for 43 years, and it just gets better and better and better. The more you get into Krishna consciousness, or that universal consciousness, or you can say Christ consciousness, Allah consciousness, the same thing. This is not a sectarian thing. This is the universal science of the self in relation with the Supreme Self. So it's real. It's not just some flowery words to razzle-dazzle you, to give you some false sense of hope in a world of misery. You see, it's not like that. This is real stuff, because just like on a miserable winter day, you're at the airport, it's horrible, the winds are blowing, and the rain is falling, hard rains are coming, and it's cold as all get out. But you get on that airplane, and you take off, and wow, it's a beautiful sunny day. But I didn't experience that beautiful sunny day, but as I done down there on the ground, only when I got up at a high elevation, 20,000 feet, that I experienced that beautiful sunny day. So the sunny day is always there, you see. It's always there. So your consciousness has to be elevated. So we give you the airplane. It's called Mantra Vimana, Mantra Airplane. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. This is fully authorized. We haven't invented it. It's mentioned in the ancient Vedic scriptures of India, in the Kali Santarana Upanishad. It says that of all the different methods of self-realization, and for this age of materialistic age of Kali, which started 5,000 years ago, by the way, there is no method more powerful, more effective, more dynamic, more successful than this Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I remember when the Beatles got into it, they went wild on it. They were cruising around the Greek islands on a little boat, and they chanted for hours and hours and hours. They went on, they didn't want to stop. They got so blissed out, they just kept chanting and chanting and chanting and chanting. And George kept chanting even after them. He kept chanting and chanting and chanting. Even at the moment of his death, some of the Hare Krishna boys were there by his deathbed chanting Hare Krishna for him, and he left his body. Two of my godbrothers were close friends of George. Mukunda and Shama Sundar are very close friends of George, family friends. They invited out to the house sometimes, spent a few days staying with George. They were very close family friends. And they were there with him, and he left his body. So we're very thankful to George. I'm personally thankful, because right after My Sweet Lord came out, I joined the Hare Krishna. That was right at the top, like a few months after, it was number one on the top 40. I was there. Hare Krishna monk. George gave me a little extra push and helped me to get in the door, you see. George and others as well, but George was a major player in my actually taking up this science. So anyway, I can ask now, there's some questions. Be happy to try to answer some questions now. Anybody have some questions?
A lot of people read Bhagavad Gita, but mm-hmm. Why it is remaining secret?
Come again?
Why does it remain secret?
It remains secret because we're so covered.
So how can we...
It's like saying, well, go to some country where they never heard of an airplane and it's always dark and gray there. You tell them, well, there's a beautiful, wonderful, sunny sky up there. But they don't believe it because they live in a country where all they can see is gray. They never have even seen the sun, you see. The sun is there, but they're covered by the clouds. So because we're covered by the clouds... It remains a secret for us. We're so covered by the clouds.
What kind of clouds?
Clouds of ignorance. Therefore, the Vedas say, Tamasi ma jyotirgama. Come out of the clouds and come into the light. You see? But that's the beauty of the chanting, because this chanting, burns away the clouds within your own consciousness. You can just try it. I mean, don't take my word for it. Just do an experiment. Go home and spend 20 minutes every morning chanting Hare Krishna mantra, and just after 1 week, see if you don't experience a more clarified consciousness, a more enlivened consciousness, a more loving consciousness, a more peaceful consciousness, a more intelligent consciousness, a more potent, confident consciousness, you see. That those things will naturally come if you regularly chant it with a motive of awakening your divine consciousness. You will feel it. You will experience it. Anything else? Okay.
Sir, I just had a comment. A couple weeks ago, the one lady, she's not here tonight, but she usually sits over there. I was listening to her speak about why I should chant, and I started doing it. That's been a couple weeks ago. I started doing it every morning. And my wife has been like, you know, kind of meditating in the morning for about 15 or 20 minutes, and she's been a lot busier at her job. So she said, I can't focus on like being quiet in the meditation. And I said, why don't you try chanting with me, because, you know, you can focus on the chanting. She's like, oh, okay. So we started chanting the Hare Krishna mantra instead, and she seems to really like it. So it's kind of cool.
That's great.
Yeah. So now I've got somebody to do it.
That's great, because the family that chants together stays together. Chanting is actually the most potent. See, the silent meditation is for previous ages. In this age, it's such a disturbed atmosphere. I mean, even subtly, I mean, do you realize that our consciousness is being bombarded even on the subtle level by all the radio shows that are in the ether right now, all the TV programs in the ether? That subtle stuff is in the ether. If you have a radio, say, you can have about 30 or 40 radio programs right now in this room. That subtle energy is affecting our consciousness. Even the radio programs that we can't consciously hear are having an impact on our consciousness. That's why silent meditation is not as effective in this age as chanting, because chanting then blocks all that subtle stuff out. It just wipes out the subtle influences out, so you really get tuned in, you really powerfully get tuned in at a higher level beyond this material existence. So the chanting is recommended in this age as the most powerful type of meditation. The Kali Santarana Upanishad is not written by some, you know, some elementary school children. It was written by enlightened sages, or enlightened sage, you see, who actually knew, who had perfect vision of past, present, and future, who could see the anomalies of this age, how people become, there's so much violence, there's so much disturbance, there's so much distraction, people are so angry, they're so greedy. I mean, this week there was how many shootings? About 4 shootings in 1 week? I mean, one day it was a school, the next day it was a shopping mall. It's just crazy what's happening in this country right now, you see. It's such a disturbed atmosphere. I think it was about 4 or 5 shootings in 1 week in different places in the U.S., people are so agitated. All they just take a gun and they go crazy, because people's minds are so disturbed. It's a very disturbed age. That's why we want to introduce the ultimate weapon: Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram. And then all these shootings will go away. When people get frustrated, they just go chant, and all their frustrations will go away. You see. Who needs to go shoot someone out of frustration? Just chant Hare Krishna. You don't need to shoot anybody. You can shoot your own ignorance, you see. Take the Hare Krishna gun and shoot your own ignorance. Hare Krishna, Hare. And we go out in the street and we shoot everybody's ignorance. We always chant on the streets to shoot everybody's ignorance. It's like taking a machine gun and shooting everybody's ignorance. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. We're shooting everybody's ignorance, you see. Annihilating their ignorance. It's pretty ecstatic, yeah. Pretty ecstatic. Yeah, people are crazy. I remember when I was a songwriter out in Berkeley in 1969. I couldn't. There was a group called the Black Panthers. They were militant blacks, and I was at one of the Black Panthers. And one evening, he came. He said, what would you do if I gave you a machine gun? And that was their philosophy. Take a machine gun and just start shooting the police and shooting. Can you imagine that? That was the mentality. Give me a machine gun and I'm going to blow everybody away. He said, well, he was trying to recruit me to be a machine gun toter for the Black Panthers, actually. But I have found a better recruiter, Prabhupada. My spiritual master recruited me to be an ignorance shooter with the Hare Krishna mantra. It's a much better, I guess we're the White Panthers. Or the Transcendental Panthers. And we're beyond black and white, yeah. We have blacks, we have whites. Our movement is open to everybody. We have all kinds of people. We got heteros, we have homos. Everyone's welcome to join our movement. No matter what your sexual orientation is, whether what your race is, your gender, everyone is welcome here to come and bliss out on the Hare Krishna mantra and realize their transcendental nature beyond their material bodies. And it's just a wonderful system. It works very effectively to completely liberate you from all types of anger, lust, greed, madness, illusion, and envy. It's very, very effective. Very, very effective. It's the ultimate panacea for all the problems of the world if we can just convince the leaders to chant Hare Krishna in the White House and the Congress and all the different governmental houses around the world. This nuclear arms race won't be a big thing anymore. You won't need all these nuclear weapons and all this stuff. We can just chant Hare Krishna and have peace on this planet. That's our goal. We want to bring peace to the whole world as soon as possible. As soon as we can. So we want to spread this chanting. Tell your neighbor, tell your friend, tell your president, tell your congressman to chant Hare Krishna. And we're trying to convince everyone to take it up, you see. Actually, Obama went to our center when he was a teenager, but he didn't keep chanting. He actually used to go to our center in Hawaii when he was a teenager, president of Barack Obama, chanting. Stephen Jobs used to chant. He used to really get into it. He loved the chanting, and he loved our food also. when he was at Reed's College, he actually dropped out because he didn't want to tax his parents. They didn't have the money to pay that high tuition, so he dropped out, and he was staying in dorm rooms of his college friends. And he said, once a week, I would walk across town and get a good meal at the Hare Krishna temple. I loved it, he said. So we've had some people in influential places who, you know, really liked our chanting, and we want to spread that. Let's see. Now that we have you influential people from high places here, we hope you will take this mantra and chant it with great feeling and delight so you can also feel the effects of this chanting of Hare Krishna. And be an ambassador of peace and happiness and love for the world by your mere presence on this planet. So, any other questions? Yeah.
Just a comment. I think you might enjoy this one. As I said, my wife's been really busy recently, so I've been going to the grocery store more often. So she's like, well, we have our list. Which grocery store are you going to go to? I said, Hare Krishna, everybody. She goes, what? I go, H-E-B.
I'm a little deaf, so what?
I was just saying that H-E-B stands for Hare Krishna, everybody.
Ah. Hey, that's great. Yeah. So. Yeah, that's nice.
Yeah, just having a little fun.
Yeah, that's really nice. That's really cool. I like that. Hare Krishna, y'all. Yeah?
I have a quick question about our material self and our higher self,
yeah.
Our supreme what self that is, and the connection. So I find often I feel that in this body I'm in a state of forgetfulness.
Yeah.
Like I come into consciousness and I know that there's a higher part of me and a way to connect to that.
Yeah.
But just walking every day, our minds just forget that.
Right.
We get agitated or whatever.
Yeah.
Is the goal through the chanting and the mantras and the meditation to transcend these bodies or to find the balance and the remembrance?
It's both. If you study Gita, you'll see the classic example of a person who becomes Krishna conscious is Arjuna. He's a warrior. He was fully Krishna conscious on the battlefield. He didn't sit down and meditate. He was fully conscious on the battlefield. So now we have that's the battlefield of Kurukshetra. So each one of us has our own battlefield of Kurukshetra, our job, our education. Each one of us has our own battle we're fighting in life, you see. So the idea is to be like Arjuna. You're fully transcendental to the body and fully in the body at the same time, expertly using it as a tool. In other words, a Krishna conscious person is more expert in using his body than someone who's not, even though he knows it's not him, he's more expert in using his body than someone who thinks he is the body. Just like if you thought you were your car, you thought, I am a, what kind of car do you drive?
A Toyota.
If you thought, I'm a Toyota, you know, honk, honk, beep, beep, room, room, I'm a Toyota, you see. And somebody else knows, I'm not really a Toyota, but I'm very expert at using a Toyota, you know. They'd be a more expert driver. Someone who thinks I am a Toyota, he's not a Toyota, therefore he may appear to be very expert, but someone who knows he's not a Toyota and knows how to use the Toyota perfectly, he's more expert at using the Toyota. So it's not that you become some kind of a basket case, psychological basket case in terms of career or dealing in the material world when you become Krishna conscious. One of the 26 qualities of a person who is awake in that divine consciousness is they are expert at everything. Our spiritual master was so expert, it was unbelievable. Just like there was a bunch of hippie boys there who first joined in New York in our first center, and some shyster came along with some idea of some, and they had to give a $5,000 deposit in order to get an option at buying a property. He was actually trying to steal the $5,000 or some large sum of money. It was a lot of money back in the 60s for a bunch of hippies. And they didn't know, but our spiritual master was able to get the money back. They couldn't. They couldn't do it. But he got the money back from that cheater. So the idea is that when you become Krishna conscious, you actually see everything as it actually is. You see this world for actually what it actually is, the energy of Krishna. It's not that you become oblivious, you kind of like become in a different world, you can't relate to this world anymore. No, you actually see this world what it actually is. You see the energy which is behind it. You see why it's operating. So you actually become super expert at the transcendental nature and also super expert at this world as well. You become more expert. Dealing with the everyday stuff, you become more expert now because you see what, you understand why it's this way and why it's happening this way. So it's kind of both. You become expert in the transcendental realm and you become expert in the material realm as well. Does that kind of make sense?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I just was wondering, we're told that we should be chanting unconditionally and we should be chanting and praying without a motive. I'm trying to understand what is the difference between chanting with a goal and chanting with a motive?
Well, when it says to chant without a motive, it means don't chant to try to get some material benefit. That's what it means. If your motive is spiritual awakening, then that's great. So goal and motive are synonymous, actually. You look them up in the dictionary, and you'll see they're actually synonymous. So when it says don't chant, you should be unmotivated in your chanting, it's not talking about, you shouldn't have spiritual, it's talking about material motivation shouldn't be there. I mean, to chant for material motive is called less intelligence. Like, you were a child growing up in your parents' home. I just met your parents recently, very nice, especially your father. I saw him, he let us off at the airport, very nice. Sunit and your father dropped us off at the airport on our last trip. But anyway, did you ever ask your father to feed you? No. The father will naturally feed the children because he loves the children. Father and mother will take all good care of the children. So to chant to ask, to chant with some motive, oh, Hare Krishna, give me a Cadillac, you know, Hare Krishna with Michelin tires, and Hare Krishna, you know, give my wife a new silk sari, and Hare Krishna, give me a house by the sea, and Hare Krishna. This is stupid. It's like a kid asking his parents, it's like being mentally retarded. Mommy and Dad, will you feed me today? Every day you get a Mommy and Dad, will you feed me today? I mean, it doesn't make any sense, you see, to pray to God for these things, because Krishna's automatically giving everything. So, to chant without any motive, the Sanskrit word actually is ahaitaki, is the Sanskrit word. Ahai means without any material motive. That's the actual meaning. Ahaitaki apratiyata yayatma supersedati. One should be, if one renders service without material motive and without any breaks, then he achieves the highest happiness within his heart, you see. So, yeah, it means that you can drop all material motives. They're not very important, because all material necessities will automatically be given, especially to one who's taken this pathway, you see, especially to such a person. Krishna will be very pleased. Oh, this person. Okay, Krishna states in the Gita, Ananya shintayanto mam yejana paryapasate tesha nichavayuktanam yogache mam baham yaham. Chapter 9, text number 22. For those who worship me with exclusive devotion, meditating on my transcendental form, I give them whatever they need. Whatever they have, I protect it. Whatever they're lacking, I personally give it to them. You see? So it doesn't make any sense to chant with material motives. It's just diverting yourself from the real purpose of chanting Hare Krishna, which is actually to reconnect yourself in a pure loving relationship with that beautiful, amazing person who's the source of everything. You see, why cheat yourself? Chanting for material motives is like going to a multi-billionaire and asking for some bus fare. Hey, can you give me some bus fare? Why not ask for a Learjet at least, you know? Why ask for a bus fare, you know? You got my point? Okay. Anything else? Yeah.
Gurudev, a smart train. Should we consider ourselves understood the Raja Vidya here, you know, just by listening?
Should we consider what?
We have understood the Raja Vidya here, because should we go into the higher realized stage in order to understand this statement here?
Can you... I'm a little hard of hearing. Can you amplify for me? Or you come and tell me in my ear. Yeah.
Should we consider that we have understood the Raja Vidya here? Or should we go into the highly realized stage in order to say that we have understood?
Should we think that I've understood it? Yeah. Actually, the safe position is understand I haven't really... I may have understood a little bit, but I got a long way to go, you see. The fact is at the present moment we're neophytes on the spiritual level of the thing. We realize a little bit, that's why we're here. Instead of going to a cinema, you see, today. We could have gone to see the movies. But here we are at the Hare Krishna program. So that means we have some realization, but you know, we're still just kindergartners, neophytes, you see. Because when you've actually fully realized it, then you will see Krishna face to face at every minute. You will see God at every minute, directly. That's when you've really realized it, you see. If you're not seeing Krishna at every minute, you're not able to talk with him, ask him questions, then you're not there yet, you see. You're just a neophyte. But that's great. That's where you have to begin. A 1,000-mile journey begins with the first step. That's another way of understanding it. In Sanskrit, there's two words, jnana and vijnana. Jnana means theoretical understanding, and vijnana means practical realization. I've understood that Krishna is the Supreme Person, but I haven't seen him yet, you see. He hasn't revealed himself to me yet. I theoretically understand it, but I haven't directly experienced him yet, you see. Yeah. Anything else? You had a question earlier?
Yes, Gurudev. You were speaking of how this is the Krishna science.
Mm.
If it's a science, then why isn't it taught as a science around the world? Why isn't it accepted as a science?
The true scientists do accept it as a science. But the people called the scientists nowadays are not true scientists. They're actually one of the accepted scientists is a gentleman named Rupert Sheldrake, and he says that actually science has degraded in present day what we call science has degraded into dogma. So the scientists don't like him very much. He's a very accomplished, successful research scientist, and he's saying actually science is not science now. It's a dogmatic religion called materialism. The scientists actually they say that unless something is empirically verifiable, it has no objective reality. That's the premise on which modern science is based. Unless something is empirically verifiable, it has no objective reality. But I ask you, is that premise empirically verifiable? Can you verify that premise empirically? No, you cannot. It's blind faith. It's dogma. The whole premise in which modern science is based is a dogma. So real science means to know things as they are, you see. According to modern science, you're not even a person. If I ask you, sir, are you a person? You say, no, I'm just a robot. What a robot? What do you mean? Man, I'm a person. You know you're a person, don't you? Sure you do, because you have consciousness. And the scientists tell you you're not a person. Well, am I supposed to believe them or trust my own intuition? You understand? Intuitively, I know I'm a person. Science says I'm not a person. I'm just a robot. I'm just a bunch of chemicals, you know? I'm just chemicals. So you're supposed to just blindly accept it because they're the PhDs, the Nobel laureates, or you're supposed to use your own intelligence. You know, trust your own intuition a little bit. And don't just be a dogmatist, a follower of dogmatism, you see. So science is, this Rupert Sheldrake, I wrote him some email, I appreciate it very much. I got a copy of his ebook, and I very much appreciate it. He's actually blown the whistle on, he's like a whistleblower to show that the scientists are actually, they're not being scientific. They're not approaching the study of reality in a scientific way. There's some certain dogmas you have to accept, or you're not accepted as a scientist nowadays. The Big Bang, you know, or that everything is just chemicals. It's called the mechanistic universe. You have to accept the mechanistic universe. If you think there's something beyond the machine of the universe, you're considered a kook by the scientific mainstream. You see, you're a kook. Some kind of a pseudo-scientist, you know, because you don't accept the hardcore reality. It's just chemicals, you see. But intuitively, we know I'm more than just chemicals. Ask the scientist when his dog got run over by a car, why is he so upset? It's only chemicals. You see? It's not realistic. It's not a realistic paradigm they're giving us. It's really, you know, it's based on, I don't know why they're doing it, but it's being passed down from scientist to scientist to scientist. This whole, you know, mechanistic paradigm that you have to buy into it, or you're considered some kind of religious fanatic. But there's so much evidence of people with out-of-the-body experiences, people with past life regressions. I mean, there's so much evidence. It's just, you know, huge amount of, even And Rupert, he gives an example of dogs. There are dogs that know when their master is coming home. They know the master is on his way home now. Actually, I don't know how they measured it, but how they figured it out. But it's scientifically been observed that there are dogs that know when their master is coming home. Now, how can they do that? By chemicals. There's some higher level of consciousness. That's the whole point. Even dogs have it, you see. There's a higher level of consciousness beyond just this mechanistic understanding of the universe. So, you know what Prabhupada said about it? He said, because I accept the greatest scientist, Krishna, therefore I am the greatest scientist. That's what Prabhupada said. This is, Rajavidya literally means the greatest science also, the perfection of science. Rajavidya also can be translated as science. This is the ultimate science. Bhagavad Gita is the ultimate science. Rajavidya, ultimate science, it can also be translated in that way. So any other questions? Did that satisfy you? Okay. Anything else from our esteemed audience? Yes?
Just as you gave the analogy earlier, like the height of it's considered as the topmost clod if you're able to climb Mount Everest. Similarly, this knowledge is like Mount Everest. For a climber to climb Mount Everest, he has to do a lot of preparation to get there. So for us, in order to understand this knowledge, what is the preparation that we can do?
Well, there's actually, this is described by Rupa Goswami, there's different steps. Someone who actually has faith that there's something beyond, you know, that I'm not just a machine, there's actually some spiritual, consciousness there. Someone who has faith that there's something higher than just chemicals, you see. They will seek out the association of similarly minded persons. So that's the first step. If you have an intuitive sense that there's something beyond just the chemicals here, I'm really a person, I'm not just a machine, I have some, there's something beyond this material nature. If you have that inclination, then the next thing you need to do is associate with like-minded souls, you see. This is called sadhu sangha. Transcendentalists are called sadhus. Now, those who can cut through illusion by transcendental knowledge, they're called sadhus. So you associate with transcendentalists. Because by association, your consciousness actually develops. You hang out with drunkards, you become a drunkard, you see. Hang out with LSD takers, you become an LSD taker. So if you associate with devotees, with transcendentalists, sadhus, then that tendency that you have and you want to stimulate within yourself will get more energy. Therefore, we have a society, the Society for Krishna Consciousness, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, facilitate people who want to awaken that divine consciousness. We don't ask anybody to join a religion. If you're a Jew, you remain a Jew. If you're a philosopher, and whatever you are, you remain that, but see how to awaken your divine consciousness. That's all. So that one associates then with like-minded souls. And then one actually sees persons who are successfully awakening that divine consciousness. You see. And you see, what do they do? What are they doing? What are their techniques? What do they do? Well, they're chanting some mantras. They're on a special diet of sanctified foodstuffs offered to the Supreme Person. You see, what are they doing? Let me check it out. Is this a religious cult, or is that actual system of awakening the divine consciousness within? Let me make an experiment at least to give it a try, you see. Let me try doing what they're doing and see what the result is. Hey, I've tried everything else, why not try this? Okay, they have this diet. You know, they only take vegetarian foodstuffs, no meat, fish, eggs, onions and garlic. They avoid those and they offer vegetarian foods to Krishna or to God. And they take that as a sacrament, sacramental eating. They eat sacramental food and they chant the Hare Krishna mantra, or one can chant any name of God, it's the same principle. But they chant, they offer their food to the Supreme Person. So you start doing that. You experiment. You check it out and see what the result is. And then if one finds really great satisfaction in doing that and say, wow, this is really powerful. I'd like to do this. I'd like to, you know, I've spent so many lifetimes doing so many things. I'd like, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to give a whole lifetime to this process, just to give it a go, you know. And if it's not, if it, you know, I'm going to give one lifetime for this process. So out of many people who come, there'll be a few who can go, wow, I'd like to give a whole lifetime to this process. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to give a whole lifetime. And that then you take what's called initiation. We make a lifetime commitment to the process, you see. And then now you're really, you know, you're really dedicated, like somebody enrolling in the university. You know, you take it seriously. You go to all the classes, do all the assignments. You write the papers. You take it very seriously. I'm trying to get that degree, you see. So then that's called initiation. You make a lifetime commitment. Now, everyone's just like in the university, at least in the old days, I guess they still do. You could audit classes whether you're registered. Do they still do that at the university? You can still audit classes, yeah. So everybody's free to audit. If you don't want to, everybody's welcome here. Whether you want to make a commitment or you just want to come and audit, either way, you're welcome. We love you. You can be an auditor or you can be a registered initiated. Either way, it's cool. Everything's fine. So, you're welcome to just come and keep auditing. Maybe, you know, maybe 10 years from now you get serious to make a commitment. But that's all right. Or your next lifetime you can, you know, get serious about making a full-time commitment. But everybody's welcome to come and just, you know, take whatever you like home with you of it. If you don't want to take all of it home, it's too much to chew. You just take what you like. Take whatever you like and chew on it for a week and come back and get a little more and chew some more the next week, like that. But for those who take that lifetime commitment, that's called diksha or initiation. Then what happens to them by following this process is they feel this amazing cleansing going on within their consciousness. And I've experienced that I got initiated in 1971, and I 43 years of following this process. It's just an amazing clarification of consciousness. You actually feel more and more connected with the divine as the weeks and months go by and the years go by. You feel a stronger and stronger connection with the divine within everything, whether it's within the temple or it's out in an airport or doesn't matter where you are in the street. You actually can get tuned in to the divine that's present everywhere, you see. Whether you're at work, whether you're at home. I mean, I spent some time as a full-time employee for MCI Corporation in Krishna consciousness. I was an award-winning salesman for MCI Corporation. At the same time, I was a full-time, full-on practitioner of Krishna consciousness. Because we have, just like we have, you're working for Dell Computers, we have IBM here, we have Walgreens, is it? Yeah, Walgreens. We have, you know, different, our members are working in different professional capacities. At the same time, they're awakening their Krishna consciousness. See, you can be a full-time monk like the Vijayamani Gauri here, or you can be, have your own, you know, career path that you're, you know, doing while simultaneously awakening your Krishna consciousness. Either way is fine. You can be a monk, or you can be a professional and a student. You can take any occupation, any position, and chant Hare Krishna and eat sanctified food and awaken that divine consciousness. So then there's a clarification that takes place, and finally you reach a stage called nishta, where, you know, you're just absolutely solid in your realization, and your faith is rock solid. There's no question of ever. Of doubts are completely gone, no doubts. And then you enter a stage called Ruchi, where there's unlimited sweetness. You can say Hare Krishna and get unlimited sweetness from it. It's so sweet you could go on chanting it for millions of years and never get tired of it. That's called the stage of Ruchi. You can chant 24, if your body would allow you to do it, psychologically you could go on for millions of years chanting Hare Krishna 24 hours a day nonstop and never get bored and just go deeper and deeper into an unlimited ocean of nectar. That's called the Ruchi stage. And then the next stage is called Asakti, and that's absolute total addiction. You see, you're completely, totally addicted to Krishna. And at that point, you actually realize who you are in the spiritual world. Your identity, before you enter the material world, you had an identity in the spiritual world. The Asakti says you actually realize who you were in the spiritual world, and you start to meditate on somebody who had the similar consciousness of you in the spiritual world, and you start to develop that consciousness yourself. These are very high levels. We can't imitate it now. It's the way, you asked the question, I'm telling you, but these are high levels. Don't, we can't jump artificially to that position right now. Right now we have to get initiated and we have to follow the principles very strictly. You know, instead of taking LSD or marijuana or caffeine, we avoid these, all intoxicants, and we get intoxicated on the Hare Krishna mantra. You see? We use sex for procreation. We're not running after sex pleasure, you see. Whether we're hetero or homosexual backgrounds, it doesn't matter. We give up sexual activity and only use sex for procreation. That's another principle. And we don't buy lottery tickets. We don't waste our money on lottery tickets. And what's the other one? Yeah, I covered all of them. Yeah. Those are prohibitions. No illicit sex, no meeting, no intoxication, no gambling, and chant Hare Krishna, and eat food offered to Krishna. those are initiates. Now, if someone is not on following those, it's okay. Everyone's welcome, no matter what your position is. That's for people who make the lifetime commitment. They follow those principles. Someone is not ready to do that, fine. Whatever level you're on, come and chant with us. Come and have the nice food. Come and hear the philosophy. Come and get some understanding of who you actually are beyond your material body. And you'll feel the difference in your consciousness. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Any other questions? When in doubt, chant Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram. Actually, when you asked your question, you're wondering how to be connected with the transcendental platform. You asked that question. This mantra can be chanted all day long. You know, when you're at your job, you know, going from the first floor up to the eighth floor, you can chant it. If the elevator is empty, you can chant out loud, or if it's full, you can kind of chant to yourself. You know, going up the elevator, why not? Because actually Krishna is there. Krishna is present at every minute. And by vibrating that mantra, you're connecting directly with him. Just like you're meeting your long-lost friend, a reunion with your long-lost friend that you knew millions of lifetimes ago. Now you're having your reunion with them. So, actually there were some boys in Japan who were not living in our ashrams. They were just some boys, some young men who were reading our books, and they wrote to our spiritual master. He told them to chant Hare Krishna 24 hours a day. He said, when you're taking your bath, when you're riding the bus, you can just try throwing the mantras in as much as you get in the shower, you know, you're cleansing your body. Try chanting your consciousness at the same time. You come out doubly cleansed from that shower. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram. And just try in the shower. You'll be amazed how clean you feel when you come out. Well, I not only clean my body, but I clean my consciousness as well, you see. So the Hare Krishna, of course, you can chant any name. If you're a Muslim, you can chant Allah Akbar. If you're a Christian, you can say, may Lord Jesus Christ have mercy upon me. You know, it's the same principle. It's not a sectarian thing. But the Hare Krishna mantra is, my experience, and as confirmed in the Kali Santarana Upanishad, it is the most powerful of all the different names you can chant. But it's not our philosophy. You have to chant Hare Krishna. We never say you have to chant Hare Krishna. Lord Chaitanya, who chanted Hare Krishna, said there are millions of names of God and they all have the power to liberate you. He didn't say you had to chant Hare Krishna, but he personally chanted Hare Krishna. So we're learning from his example, you see. But we never say you have to chant Hare Krishna. It's the only way. We never say that. You chant any name of God according to your scripture, according to your culture. But if you don't have one, try this one. It's really good. It's really, really good. If you don't have one, try it. You'll love it. You'll love it. You'll love it. See, the McDonald's people, they say, I'm loving it, but I'm hating it when I see those McDonald's signs. When I chant Hare Krishna, then I'm really loving it. You see. Those McDonald's, I'm hating it. You see. But Hare Krishna, I'm loving it. That's true, I'm loving it. I love it, Krishna consciousness. I adore it. Nothing like it. I tried so many things as a youth looking for self-realization. I went through about, 5 years, from the fall of 65 up until the spring of 71. That was my journey of self-discovery. Of course, it's still going on, but that's when I came to Krishna consciousness in the fall of the spring of 71. Yeah.
In our current state, some of us might be very attached to cooking for Krishna or drawing for Krishna or building temples for Krishna. Some of us might be very attached to that. So is that a reflection of our relationship with Krishna in the spiritual world?
It could be. Or it could just be your material modes of nature. Either way, it's okay. Either way, you're fine. It may be you have a certain inclination to act according to your mature modes of nature, or it could actually be an indication of your eternal relationship with Krishna in the spiritual world coming through. It could be either way. So whatever you like to do for Krishna, do it. If you like to write poetry for Krishna, write poetry for Krishna. If you like to build temples for Krishna, then if you like to make a world revolution for Krishna, do that. Make a world revolution for Krishna. Whatever you like to do. Want to revolutionize the world? Here's the formula. So it could be either way. Actually, Prabhupada did one time indicate it could be an indication of your identity. And I saw one letter like that. There is such a thing. But you don't know for sure yet, but you'll find out sooner or later. If you follow this process, you get initiated and actually to fully register yourself in this process, you'll find out whether it was just your modes of nature or it was actually your spiritual nature actually peeking through, sneaking in. Yeah. Oh, the stretching back there, okay. Anything else? Yes.
So in this mantra, the word Hare is mentioned maybe 8 times. Can you explain the
word Hare? And the mantra refers to the energy of God. It's a vocative form, which means in Sanskrit you have when you talk about something, when you talk about a person like Radharani, for Radha, when we talk about her we say Radha, when we call out to her we say Radhe. In English, it's not that way. Like, you're Sunit. I talk about Sunit or I say Sunit. I address you. Either way, it's the same, you see. But at least, I don't know about masculine words. I'm not an expert Sanskrit grammarian, but I know with certain female words, names like Radha, the vocative form, when you call out to Radha, we say Radhe. So Hara is Mother Hara. Mother Hara is the spiritual energy of the Lord. So when we call out to her, actually she is Radharani. When we call out to her, we say Hare. Just like we say Radhe, we say Hare. So we approach Hare Krishna is approaching God's feminine and masculine aspects. We first address the feminine aspect of God and then the masculine aspect of God. Hare is the calling out to the feminine aspect of God, and Krishna is the masculine aspect of God. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. You see, and actually, why the feminine aspect first? Men have a tendency to be kind of hard-hearted, you know, tough. Women have a more of a soft-hearted nature. They women have that psychological nature. So that's a wonderful nature. So we take advantage of that, the wonderful soft-hearted nature of Radharani, and we first address her. We ask for her mercy first. She's our mother, you see. The mother has a soft spot for the children, you see, special soft spot. The father doesn't have. The mother has a certain, because she nursed them, they came out of her womb. She has a certain soft spot that the father doesn't have. The mother has a certain soft spot the father doesn't have. So we take advantage of Radharani's soft spot as our mother, her soft spot in our heart. We ask her mercy. My dear mother Radharani, please, can you tell Krishna about me? You see. Please tell about me to your Krishna, you see. Because Krishna is the property of Radharani, actually. He's just Radharani's property. So if you get Radharani on your side, then Krishna immediately accepts, you see. So we go, Hare, and then Krishna. We first call out to Radharani and then to Krishna. Because in this way, we're sure to get... Radharani will very easily accept us and give her blessings. So as soon as we get her blessings, then Krishna's blessings will follow automatically. Even though Krishna's a pretty tough guy sometimes. He's a pretty tough fighter, you know. The way he killed, he's really good at killing demons in his fascinating pastime. In this age, Lord Chaitanya takes on that mood of Radharani. Krishna takes on the mood of Radharani, the soft mood. Lord Krishna himself becomes in that mood of Radharani as Lord Chaitanya. Because in this age, killing the demons is not practical. You have to wipe out everybody. Everyone has some demoniac, selfish, greedy nature in this age. We're all like that. So anyway, our time is up, and we thank you all very, very much. I'm just delighted you all have come, and we hope you'll make this a regular thing as much as you can. And if you do so, I guarantee you, you'll be counting your lucky stars that you did so. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.